Well, this morning I wanted to speak a little bit about Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, and it ties in with Advent quite well. At Dover Church as well, we are focusing on Advent, and while that's not a concept found in Scripture, not the word per se, Advent is found in Scripture, the concept is certainly there, right? The concept of prophecy and the expected coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and not just the first time when he first came to earth, but he will return for us and take us home, and that's glorious and that's wonderful. And Micah chapter 5, verse 2 gives us a hint of that coming. It's just a little piece of prophecy couched in between a bunch of other prophecies that talk about the Lord returning and Israel's future and what's going to happen in the end times. But it's just a wonderful section of Scripture. And this whole idea of Advent, for the past several weeks, I mentioned that we have this new grandson, Cassian, and he's a cute little guy. Of course, we're biased, but he's a cute little guy. And he was adopted, and so our daughter and son went through all the legal stuff and everything you have to do for adoption. I don't know if you've ever been involved with that. I'm not sure which is worse, not being a woman. I don't know if a real pregnancy is worse than a paperwork pregnancy, as they call it, in adoption. I think the paperwork one is worse because there's ups and downs that aren't the same as with an actual pregnancy, right? Because you don't know exactly what's going to happen till that day, until you pick up that baby and some papers are signed that makes everything legal. And that anticipation is excruciating, and because of confidentiality, we couldn't tell anybody. So for about 4 or 5 weeks, Joyce and we talk about eating your feelings. Joyce made a meatball dish one night, and none of those meatballs survived. I took care of them. I just plowed through it because you're waiting and you're anxious. But that's what Advent is, right? That's what Advent creates in us, is that expectation of something that's going to come. So while we don't have that word in Scripture, it is certainly there. The concept is certainly there. And I know as we move into the Christmas season, one of my favorite scenes is, like on a greeting card where you have a picture of a home and perhaps the lights are on and there's a blanket of snow outside and you just see this warmth coming from that glow in the house. And I kind of think of that in the same way, like what's in that house? What can be expected in that house? And there's a warmth and an expectation and an invitation to someone to come to that house, that same warmth that's extended to us by Christ in salvation. So if you have your scriptures, if you want to turn to Micah chapter 5, we'll start there and we'll bounce around a little bit. But I want to talk about Micah chapter 5. Now, Micah was a prophet who was a contemporary of Isaiah. He prophesied at the same time, about 700 or 725 BC. We don't know exactly when, but they basically worked at the same time in Israel. And if you know your history of Israel, Israel is not in great shape at that point in time. They're in exile. The kingdom is just trashed. There haven't been real great kings for a long time since David. David was the high watermark of the kings of Israel, right? Everybody else literally paled in comparison, except for Josiah. Everybody else paled in comparison to David. But here we have Micah prophesying to the nation of Israel, which at this point is split. The northern and southern kingdom have split, and what's left of the southern kingdom is who Micah is speaking to at this time. Israel has chosen to follow the world, and what a parallel for our lives. Instead of following God, they've chosen to follow the world and go after the wrong alliances, get into agreements with the wrong kings, go to war for no reason other than jealousy, or they just wanted more land. And instead of listening to God, they ended up listening to themselves. And there's where the problem starts, right? It happens for me too, right? As soon as I listen to myself, it's probably not going to end well, And that's just a perfect metaphor for life. So we're going to talk about Micah chapter 5. And let me just read these few verses if you want to follow along with me. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through the first part of verse 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Now, that section of Micah is couched between really two sections that are talking about future things for Israel, the downfall of Israel and the future coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, Micah chapter 1 through 3 talks about that downfall and talks about just the bad kings, the bad decisions, and how Israel is going to be oppressed. They're going to be taken into exile, and it's not going to be pretty, and it's not going to be pretty for a long time. But if you think back, is this a new situation for Israel? It's really not. They've been up and down and all over the map since they were chosen by God to be his people. And again, what's happened is Israel was chosen as a nation to be God's people, but Israel took its eye off God. And through either the kings or false prophets or whoever misled them along the way, Israel stumbles and falls, and then God woos them back, calls them back, gets them back on track, and what seems like minutes later, they're off in the weeds again, following whatever they want, making a golden calf, whatever it might be, but following the wrong thing. So let's start with verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. What's interesting here is that there were actually two Bethlehems in Israel at the time. There was a little Bethlehem, this one, and there was a greater Bethlehem, which was, I think, 70 miles away from this one. And what's funny is God chooses this little Bethlehem, this Bethlehem Ephrathah, to be the birthplace of the Savior. And in our mind, when we think of something great coming, in our world today, we might think something great comes out of Chicago or New York or L.A. I don't think anything comes great out of those. But the society might think, well, if it's going to be great, it's got to come out of some world-renowned city, right? And here, in this prophecy, God says, oh no, I'm going to use this little dusty cow town in the middle of Israel that nobody even knows about, and I have to clarify by saying it's Bethlehem Ephrathah, the little Bethlehem, not the big one, and that's where my son's going to be born. And while Israel was looking for a king or a ruler, somebody to bring them out of exile, some great leader, you know, the Alexander the Greats of the world, or that caliber of leader, while Israel was looking for somebody like that, a King Herod, a Caesar, God says, no, there's just going to be a little baby. And that's quite a shock, isn't it, to the system? It is for Israel. It's not what they expected. And in fact, they're still looking for him today. They're still looking for him today. And that's the sad thing, is it's right here. It's spelled out for us in Scripture, and not just in Micah, but in several places in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Christ coming to redeem his people, to redeem all of us, is clear, and God lays it out perfectly. So he spells out that it's Bethlehem, just showing that, you know, God can use any event, any place, anything he wants to have his mission, his will, his plan rolled out among the people, right? And out of Bethlehem, God will place a ruler that'll take care of all of us. If you turn back a page to Micah chapter 4, the other thing that we tend to do as humans is we tend to look for the big flashy stuff, right? We always like big and flashy. I mean, go to, you know, watch TV right now, big flashy advertisements. Go to a store, go to Michigan Avenue in Chicago, big and flashy is what sells, right? And yet God, in Micah chapter 4, when he starts talking about the latter days, when God will bring peace, Micah chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Isn't that funny? I mean, the world, tend to think that the great people do great things, and that the great people are the ones that matter. All people matter, don't get me wrong. But God right here says, I'll take the lame and the outcasts, and I'll make a nation out of them. Watch me. And he does, right? He called Israel, even though they had nothing to offer him, right? He calls us, even though, you know, if you read Romans, Paul says there's really not a lot of good we can offer God. There is actually no good we can offer God. And if it wasn't for God's grace, if it wasn't for God coming to us and saying, no, I choose you. I take you, not because of anything you've done, but because I choose you. I take you. I want to make you my own. And God does that for us. And that is probably the most difficult concept for us to handle, right? Because we always do things on works, right? We always think, well, I've done this good, I've done that better, I've done this a little bit better, and we're trying to always work our way towards something, and there's nothing wrong with trying to improve or trying to do things better. But when it comes to God and grace and salvation, the beautiful thing is he chooses us just because he's God and it's his will. And that is an incredibly beautiful thing. Well, God does things like that that don't always make sense to us. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18, you may be familiar with this verse. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. So we as believers get to believe foolish things, right? Foolish in the eyes of the world, such as choosing a Savior to be born in a little town called Bethlehem. You know, this small town, nothing much going on, except Mary and Joseph showed up there because that was their hometown and they had to follow the law and take part in a census. And yet God uses that, foolish by some estimation, but yet God uses that to bring the Savior into the world. So God will put the right people in the right place at the right time. He does that all the time. Perhaps you've seen that in your life. A few weeks ago, I was stopped at the Tollway Oasis on Interstate 294 outside of Chicago, the South Holland Oasis, garden spot of the Midwest. And I stopped there, and there was I went in, and I was going to use the restroom, and there was a gentleman talking to some ladies at a table there. And as I came around the corner, I realized they were from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so immediately I thought, uh-oh, what's going on here? This gentleman, you know, this young man was talking to him, and I thought, Lord, what do I do? What do I do here? I don't know what to do. And I'm like, well, okay, if he's still here when I come out of the bathroom, I'm going to try to wrangle him aside and just, you know, try to explain what's going on here. So I go in there, I come back out, and I see he's been handed a book, and he's starting to walk away. He was a truck driver, right? He had on his high visibility vest, and he was walking back out to his semi. And I'm like, oh, Lord, I got to do this. And so I start walking, and I walk a little quicker. And obviously, I don't want to look like I'm stalking the man, right? So I'm trying to catch up to him. And he went between two trucks, and I lost sight of him. I didn't know where he went. And so I try to catch up to him. I see him. And so I come up to his truck. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever walked up to a semi-truck, but to get the attention of the driver over the sound of the diesel and everything. So I kind of knock on the door because that seems appropriate. So I knocked on the door, and he opens it, and I said, hey, my name's Don. I just saw you in there talking to those folks. I just want to say Jesus Christ is who you need. That's who you need to follow. You don't need to worry about anything else. And he goes, oh, okay, yeah, that's no problem. I'm a believer too. And I was like, oh, okay. And here I thought I was the cool one, right? And I was gonna help him. And he's like, no, I was in there witnessing to those ladies because they're messed up. Okay. He said, I'm Joe. I said, I'm Don. Thank you. Shook hands. Went on my merry way. It was a bit humbling, you know, because I thought, what do I do for God? I got to do something here. And in reality, God already had something in place, right? So that was great. So anyway, so God puts people in places to do things, to accomplish things, and we don't always even realize what's happening. We don't realize the plans God has laid out, but he's got it all in control. So going back to Micah chapter 5 in verse 2, it talks about, you know, this young one being born in Bethlehem. And it says, from you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Well, now, isn't that, it's a bit of a strange thing. He's going to be born, but yet it says his goings forth are from eternity. And that's a weird concept for us to understand, right? That this one who's going to be born that has a finite start in a human body has existed from eternity past. It never had a start. He's just always been God, right? And so that's a hard concept for us to grasp, except that we know that God has been busy working for us and working toward our salvation from eternity past. For an example, Genesis 1:26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image," that's the Godhead, the God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit talking to each other, saying, "Let's make man in our own image. Let's make man a reflection of what we are." That is somebody with intellect and emotion and spirit, somebody that exists, somebody that we can have fellowship with. And we're created in his image. Colossians 1:13 through 16 talks about Jesus being the creator and sustainer of all the world. And so God and Jesus have been doing things specifically since the beginning of time, as we know time, to make history work so that this Savior can come into the world. We can be saved. And throughout eternity, people can be saved. Israel can be chosen. All the world, Gentiles and Jews, can be saved. And it's simply beautiful. And then you also have the example of the appearances of God. In fact, if you go to Exodus chapter 3, all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, you all know the story of the burning bush and Moses, right? Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Let's start with verse 1. "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" In theological terms, we call that a theophany. It's just a fancy word for a pre-incarnate appearance of God. But that shows us how Jesus, how God, is at work in ways we don't know. It might be a burning bush, or it might be the thought to talk to a truck driver at an oasis on the highway somewhere. But in either case, God is at work already, and God is doing things to further his mission. And so we see that God does this, that he's got a plan for the people. And here in Exodus chapter 3, God goes on to tell Moses, "Hey, you know, I've got a plan for Israel. You're going to lead them out. You're going to do this and that." And Moses is probably thinking, I'm just leading sheep right now, but okay, I'll go do this. This is what you're telling me to do. And that's the beautiful thing about God. If you go all the way back to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, Revelation 13, verse 8, just to show you how God is at work in history, as we understand it, and beyond our history, right, eternity past. Revelation 13, verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has not been slain." And what's that talking, who has been slain? And what that's talking about is unbelievers worshiping the Antichrist, you know, Satan, the beast, all of that. But the people that aren't going to worship are the ones who have names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it mentions it in a few places in Scripture, also in Revelation 17 and all the way back when Moses is talking with God. He talks about the Book of Life. Do you ever think about that? That your name was written in that book before you ever existed. And we think, well, God's going to save me and I'm going to be saved this day. And you realize, but God already knew, and he wrote my name in a book. I'd like to see that book. That's got to be a phenomenal book, right? He wrote my name in a book, I don't know how long ago, to secure my salvation. And that, again, is the marvelous thing about God, is he's at work through eternity to save his people. Oh, it's just a beautiful concept. So we have this Savior, we have this God who is working through eternity to save us. And reading further in Micah chapter 5, verse 3, "Therefore he will give them up until the time has come when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." So this ruler is coming out of Israel, and he's going to gather his people. You know, although God has given his people up to judgment, he's put them in exile for judgment because they did not follow him, we know that he's going to call them back. He's going to gather them again. And this isn't a new cycle. Have you ever read the book of Judges? Probably one of the most depressing books in Scripture, right? Because it tells the story, sadly, it tells the human condition. I'm here. God tells me to behave. I don't. God's got to save me. I get back here. I behave. Then I don't. And somebody's got to save me. And that's the book of Judges. And it's not an incredibly encouraging book, except that we see God working to rescue Israel time and time again. Those people that he chose, those people that were so important, those people that he chose to be a light to the nations, he keeps coming back and saying, no, just stop wandering over there. We're going this way, remember? And he keeps doing that. And he does that with us, too, in our lives, right? He just keeps doing that in our lives. And so this one is being raised up to be a ruler, to be that leader that's going to be that person that's going to save the nation of Israel. Now, there is a question in this verse, this one that says, the first part of the verse says, therefore he will give them up. That's God giving them up into exile, giving the nation of Israel up into exile. Then the next section, when she who is in labor has borne a child, that one, there's a couple of interpretations on that. Some people think the she is Mary, literally. Some people think the she is the nation of Israel. In either case, the verse makes sense because the ruler, this Messiah, comes out of Israel and literally is born of Mary. So in either interpretation, you're fine. But there again, the grace and mercy of God is working to make sure that we've got a Savior, and it's going to come, that he's going to come out of Israel. And so God's plan for his people, while it included exiles and war and being overrun and having opposition and judgment, God continues to woo and call the people of Israel back to himself. So even though they're stumbling and falling and lack of following, God still loves his people and still calls them back. And so then at the end of verse 3, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. It's an interesting verse, an interesting section of a verse, isn't it? Have you ever looked into the population figures of the nation of Israel and how Israel became a nation again in 1948 officially, recognized by the United States? Do you know that Harry Truman recognized the nation of Israel 11 minutes after they were declared so by the United Nations and by the country of Britain? President Truman, put in place by God, I believe all leaders are put in place by God, 11 minutes later, said, yeah, the United States recognizes Israel. So since 1948, that population of Israel has been growing. And the nation of Israel has been growing and growing in significance, even to the chagrin of those around Israel that want to see it wiped out. God still protects Israel, and God has nurtured that nation. And it's sort of that stronghold in the Middle East where God says, no, these are my people. This is my plan, and this is what we're going to do. So God continues to call those people back, and he continues to be an active agent in the salvation, not only of Israel, but of his people as well. So reading on, Micah chapter 5, verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Shepherding his people. Do you ever think of great shepherds? You know, we don't have a hall of fame for shepherds. We have football, baseball, golf. But there's not a shepherding hall of fame. In fact, a gentleman we used to know, Marion Schultz, who has since passed on, he's with the Lord, was a sheep farmer north of Princeton. And Marion raised sheep, sold them, had them sheared, do all the things that sheep farmers do. But Marion hated sheep. He really hated. He didn't like them. They were dumb. And they were a pain in the butt to raise, and they would do stupid things, and they'd get themselves in trouble. Stop me if this sounds familiar. But they would do stupid things, and they have to constantly be cared for. And he didn't even like the taste of mutton on top of it. Just that's why there's mint jelly, right, to cover the taste of the mutton. But he didn't like it, and he didn't like sheep, but he raised them anyway. And it's a good picture of how God works with us, right? Even though we're obstinate, we do stupid things, and we need constant care, and we get ourselves into trouble, God constantly woos us and calls us back. He doesn't stop. His mercy, his love just keeps going. But this shepherd's going to arise. He will arise and shepherd his flock because people need shepherding, right? We all need shepherding. Whether or not we want to admit it, in our Western churches, we think we're pretty cool and we're pretty tough, especially men, right? We we think we're all that. And well, we're not. We're just guys. And we need a shepherd too. But people need shepherds. People need someone who is going to rise and take care of them. In fact, in the New Testament, quickly, let me just read this to you if you don't know it from memory. John 10, verse 11. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, Jesus speaking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is who that shepherd is. Shepherds are seen as humble, and that's how God is. He came from a humble beginning, right? He, in a bodily form, came from a humble beginning, that is Bethlehem, little old Bethlehem in the middle of nowhere. He comes from a humble beginning, but he's going to be a great shepherd. He is a great shepherd. And we need that shepherd because we need that guidance, that loving care, that mercy that people want to show us, or that shepherds want to show us. But that humility doesn't stop there. In fact, if you read in the book of Zechariah, another prophecy talking of the coming of Christ and how he's going to arrive, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It just talks about the humility and the meekness and the gentleness with which Jesus came. That's his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But he came into this little town, and then when he arrives in Jerusalem, he's just riding on a colt, on a donkey. Not a great steed. He's not covered with armor. He's not one of the great Roman generals. He's Jesus Christ, the shepherd of all. And so in that New Testament sense, you know, we have this approachable Savior, right? We have this humble Savior who wants to save us, who loves us so much and who cares for us so much. In the Old Testament sense, you can say that you don't always get that warm fuzzy, right, from God, because when Scripture says our God is a consuming fire, that doesn't change from Old Testament to New Testament. When God wipes out people because they strayed, they were warned and they strayed, boy, that's kind of tough to look at, isn't it, or tough to read. But yet, God always gives us those warnings. God always comes to us with love and says, please follow me. Please, let's go this way. We're going to go this way. This is the right way to go. And when we stray, he's the one, like a shepherd, has to take his crook and kind of knock us back into shape or get us out of the fence or the briar or whatever it is that we've done. So while God is holy, he doesn't limit himself in the manner in which he approaches men. While God's unapproachable as a just and holy God in the Old Testament sense, if you remember the tabernacle, only the priests could go approach God, right? When the pillar of fire, the cloud would come down above the sanctuary in the wilderness, only the priests could go into the Holy of Holies. God was very, I'll say, removed in a sense, because there was limited access to him, and all that changed with Jesus Christ. You know, he chose to take a common Jewish couple, these two young kids, we would say nowadays, and he sent his son through that young lady, and he allowed the Savior of mankind to be born in this town in the Middle East, you know, and allowed that son to endure and experience just incomprehensible things at his crucifixion, but all for our benefit, all for our benefit. God chose Bethlehem, you know. It'd be the same as if God chose Bureau or Dover or Princeton, or just pick a little town. And you say, why would he do that? That's because he loves us. That's why. Because he loves us. It's pure and simple. Well, God always points us to the fact that he needs us and that a good shepherd will always take care of his people. In fact, there's a couple other verses I can read. Whoops. There's a couple other verses I can read for you. One of them is Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 and 12, talking about what a shepherd does for his sheep. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And isn't that just as beautiful as well when we talk about how God comes after us and watches out for us? One other verse on that in the book of Revelation chapter 7. And Revelation chapter 7 is occurring at a time when some of the seals have already been opened, some of the judgments have already occurred on earth, and the bad things are happening as the end days are playing out. and what Revelation chapter 7 says, verses 14 through 17. John is asking God in this revelation, who are these people? Who are these people that are coming up from the tribulation? And let me read. I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, Jesus, in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the great shepherd just reaching out, these folks that have come through the tribulation, who have endured unspeakable things but became believers in the tribulation, God just reaching out and wiping the tears off their face? That's our God and our shepherd. That's how great our God and our shepherd is. And it's just a beautiful picture. It's just an absolutely beautiful picture of how God works and what God does in our lives. Well, we talked about Advent being an expectation. You know, we have these expectations of something to come, right? We celebrate with an Advent calendar or an Advent wreath or candles or that sort of thing. Advent calendars with chocolates in them are fabulous, I think. But, you know, having that expectation of something to come and building that anticipation is great. And so we need to make sure we're seeking the right thing. If you look at Luke chapter 2, if you're not familiar with this passage, Luke chapter 2 talks about Anna and Simeon, two folks that were in the temple, and talk about having their expectations right. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into the Spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your words. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of your people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Is that great? To be told by the Holy Spirit that you'll see this shepherd, you'll see this little baby that you're going to hold, and you're going to hold salvation in your hands? What a concept. What an incredible concept. And how humbling that the God of all creation would allow himself to be held by mere humans. That's even more mind-boggling. If you read on further, Luke chapter 2, verse 38, this is talking about Anna, the prophetess. She's the daughter of Phanuel. Verse 38, at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Ah, is that great? The redemption of Israel. All right, well, going back to Micah quickly as we wind down here. Micah chapter 5, verse 5a. This one will be our peace. This one man will be our peace. You can try to seek peace in other things, right? You can look for it in money, wealth, fame, whatever. You can pick any topic, pick anything, and look for your peace there, but you won't find it. Because the trouble is we have a spiritual problem in our souls that can only be fixed with a spiritual answer, right? And that's Jesus Christ. That's this great shepherd who comes to redeem us. So this one will be our peace, this one who can really bring the peace they want. Earlier in Micah, in chapter 3, they talk about prophets prophesying falsely, saying there's going to be peace, there's going to be peace, but they're false prophets. They're not right. And so in Micah chapter 5 says, no, this one will be our peace. This one is the only thing that can bring us the peace we want. No other name, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There's no other name that brings salvation, right? No other name under the heavens by which we can have salvation. And so we look to Jesus Christ as our only peace. And it's not just any Savior, not just any peace, but this one man that was prophesied in Genesis and in Zechariah and in Isaiah and in Micah and comes to earth, as we read the Christmas story from Matthew or Luke, he comes to earth to save us. This one mediator to save the people. So Micah sums it all up, Micah 7, verses 7 and 8. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. It's the same idea, that there is only one person, one being, one entity that can bring us that salvation. That light and that shepherd is Jesus Christ. And I really love the way it's summed up at the end of Micah as to why God does this. And this is great. You find these little sections of scripture that just point back to a loving, merciful, gracious God. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Do you know what that word, that phrase at the end there, unchanging love is? It's the Hebrew word hesed, which means mercy. God delights in mercy. And while God can be seen, and rightfully so, as a God who pronounces judgment on people and exacts his judgment and his vengeance on people when necessary, the overarching principle is a holy God who loves us, who absolutely loves us. And he delights in that love. He delights in that mercy. And so while we go through these times, you know, whatever it might be, the struggles of life, we know that we have a God who loves us beyond anything else. And he had a plan from eternity past to take care of us. And we can rest in that. If you're a fan of C.S. Lewis's books and the movies like The Lion, The Witch, and The Wardrobe, if you've read those or seen that, I didn't get through the books, but I did see the movie. It's just easier. In the book and the movie, we have this character, Jadis, the white witch. She's the bad person, right? She is the white witch that's holding Narnia in just an icy grip for 100 years. And nobody can escape. And C.S. Lewis used the phrase, it's always winter, and it's never Christmas. Can you imagine it always being winter and never Christmas? We lived in Alaska for a year. It was always winter. Seemed like it was always winter. You had summer for about 2 weeks, and then it was back to winter. It's tough. But as believers, while we endure winter, we always have the hope of Christmas, right? Amen to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for this day, and thank you for your word, and thank you for the promises of Scripture. We are grateful for your love. We're grateful for all that you do for us. Thank you for the plan to save us from eternity past so that we can live with you forever. We are grateful for the forgiveness you offer. In Jesus' name, amen.